I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in James chapter 4. And we'll be reading the first 10 verses of this chapter. Hear now the word of God. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. We come today to what is really the climax of James' letter. The theme of his entire letter is included in that verse that urges upon us humility. And just as a reminder, the purpose, the reason James is writing this letter is to oppose the error of easy believism or cheap grace. The error that says faith is nothing more than just a mental assent to the basic facts of Christianity and nothing more. And it's an error that has been in the church for a long time and continues to be in the church. It's a kind of faith that is sufficient to profess salvation but not to possess it. In his book, Who Speaks for God, Chuck Colson describes something that happened with the mid-20th century gangster Mickey Cohen. He was a gangster in the mob out in California. And Christians got excited when he attended an evangelistic rally in the Los Angeles area of California. And a lot of Christian leaders began to visit him to urge him to come to faith in Christ. And finally, at the urging of one of those, he agreed to do so. But then everyone was kind of surprised when his life as a gangster did not change after that. So he was confronted about that, and his response was, well, no one ever told me that following Christ meant I had to leave my life as a gangster. And he went on to add, Christians do all kinds of things. There are Christian football players. There are Christian musicians, Christian cowboys. Why not a Christian gangster? Well, that's perhaps an exaggerated case, but not an isolated one, of this thought that you can be a Christian and leave our sinful impulses unaddressed and unchanged. And James says you cannot do that. It's one package. When you come to Jesus, he heals us of our sin, he forgives us, he restores us, he changes us. inside and outside. So that's the error that James is addressing. And in today's passage, we come to, as I said, really the theme of the whole book, because it's a mark of authentic faith that cannot be faked. And it's the mark of humility. True faith in Christ is a humble faith. And so we're going to look at that today. And we're going to begin by, let me mention just something about my sermon title, The Valley of Vision. That's actually a phrase in the Bible, in the Old Testament, but it's also the title of a book of Puritan prayers that we use extensively in our worship services here at Altadena. And I love the paradox of that title. We normally think that the place of clear vision is the mountaintop, the place in life when you're just on top of everything. Everything is going the way you want it to go. But Christianity teaches that is not where you see things clearly. Instead, it's in the valley. It's in the place of humility. If you want to see as you need to see, humility is an absolute requirement. That's James' theme. So we're going to look at this descent into the valley, and then we're going to talk about what we see once our vision has been clarified. What is it you see? And then we're going to talk about continuing in that valley. So descent into the valley. If you read these verses carefully, especially the first five verses, you may notice that James is, he's speaking kind of roughly to people here. Unlike the way he's really been addressing them throughout this letter, he's been calling them my brothers, sometimes even my dear brothers, but he changes his tone here, doesn't he? What does he call them? You adulterers. And he says, you've made yourselves enemies of God. What's he doing? He's being helpful by seeking to humble those who are guilty of this error of cheap grace. He's humbling them so they can see clearly for the first time. This week, I sat with a husband and wife whose 22-year-old son was having brain surgery to remove a brain tumor. And as I was sitting there, I was thinking about this passage. And it occurred to me that, you know, James is kind of doing what that surgeon was doing. This young man had a battery of tests, some of them quite unpleasant. But at some point, the time has to come when the surgeon has to get out the saw and open the skull. There is no healing of that tumor apart from that. And James is doing precisely that. At some point, there's got to be that step into humility, where it's more than just kind of mentally acknowledging that, oh, sure, I'm a sinner, everybody has problems, but rather, I am laid low. My skull is cracked open. James is going for broke here in seeking to humble those who are guilty of this error. He's taking them into the depths, into the valley. So how does he do that? He does it by talking of how their pride has ruined everything that is most precious. So he starts with relationships in the church. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Among you, he says, among Christians. He's not talking about fights between Christians and unbelievers or fights among unbelievers. He's talking about church fights. What has ruined that which is most precious? Jesus was clear about this. The new command, the great command, is to love one another. And instead, they find themselves fighting one another. And even mentions murder here. Some of you murder. I don't know if he's being literal here or not, but at the very least, he means that there was such hatred and animosity that people were murdering one another in their hearts. And he says, what causes that? Well, pride causes that. But he goes on to specify that he says, here's what causes it. Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. And that word translated passions is actually a word that means pleasures. You may have that footnote in your Bible. And I think what his point is that our pride ruins our good desires. God has placed desires in our hearts for pleasures that he wants to give to us. But instead of humbly submitting to God's way of that, we demand it. We grasp for it. We insist that it come in our time and in our way. And when we don't have it, we blame other people and we get angry at them. And that's what causes these fights and quarrels. I was helped in this by remembering something that C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Screwtape Letters, and you probably are aware of that that book. It's a wonderful book that Lewis wrote in the voice of Wormwood, a senior demon who is teaching his apprentice demon how to tempt and destroy God's people. And so Wormwood says to his apprentice demon, never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. That's a good description of addiction, don't you think? You know, and I think that helps us answer a common question that really bears on Mickey Cohen, who I opened with. What do you have to give up to become a Christian? What's required to give up in order to become a Christian? I think the answer to that question is really a paradox. Nothing and everything. On the one hand, you really give up nothing that is of any real pleasure, because all good pleasures come from God. I mean, Mickey Cohen would have to give up being a gangster, but what would that get you anyway? Ultimately, nothing but misery. But also, to become a Christian, you do have to give up everything. Make no mistake about that. Jesus calls it a death. You have to die to self. You have to give up everything. What he means by that is you have to give up running your life. You have to give up doing things by your selfish agenda and entrust everything in this glorious surrender to God. That's where we find the pleasures that God has for us multiplying. By our pride, we ruin relationships. We ruin these pleasures that God has for us. And then we ruin prayer, he goes on to say. You know, if you're proud people generally don't pray, but sometimes they do get around to praying, but their prayers are just a form of manipulating God. You know, in prayer, we really have the attitude that Jesus taught us. We say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And some have said that in our pride, we reverse that. And we say, my will be done. In heaven, God, I want you to do my will, just as it is on earth. And that's what James is addressing here. That's what pride does, and it destroys our prayer life. And then finally, it destroys our relationship with God. That verse 5 is kind of a difficult verse to translate for reasons that we don't have time to go into, where it says, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? The first difficulty there is that you don't find any Old Testament Scripture that says that. So I think most commentators, and I think they're right, understand that James is summarizing the general teaching of the Old Testament rather than specifically quoting a particular text. But there are other complications here, and I think our translation has it right, and it talks about God being jealous for our love. You see, God is portrayed here as being like a husband who is jealous for the affections of his wife, and rightly so. You husbands, what would you do if another man came along and began courting the affections of your wife, calling her, writing to her? Well, any of us as husbands, we would oppose that as strongly as possible. And you see, God is that way. He's passionate for the love of his bride, his people. And James is saying, yet in our pride, what we've done is we have succumbed to another suitor. And what is that other suitor? It's the world. We've become the friends of the world. That's why he calls his readers there adulterous people, because they've allowed their affections to be captured by the values of the world, the glitz and glamour of the world. And that has become more real to them, more defining for them than the promises of God. And so James says, in your pride, you've committed adultery. You've ruined this relationship with God. So James speaks quite frankly, even brutally, to his readers. And he does so in order to get to that next verse, verse 6. Which I think is the climax of the entire letter, and describes to me, here's what you see. We've talked about the descent into the valley. Okay, we're at the valley now. What do you see once you get to the valley? He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God gives more grace. More than what? More than is needed. More than is needed to restore what our pride has ruined. The relationships with one another, our enjoyment of pleasures from God, our prayer lives, even our relationship with God, no matter what deformity sin has stamped upon your heart, God gives more grace. Sufficient grace to restore that. And you see, James' point is that you only see that when you have descended to that place of humility. Apart from that, you might know it in theory. I mean, these are not difficult concepts. Anybody can grasp it intellectually. But you will not have experienced it. You know that psalm we read in our call to worship? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Experience the Lord's goodness. And it can only be experienced by experiencing that deep humility, that life in the valley. There's a story told about a British evangelist of a prior generation who was a very effective preacher, and he fell into sin, and he left the Lord, and he committed all kinds of really notoriously bad sins during that time that he was fallen away. But God graciously brought him back and restored him. He repented, and after a time decided that God was calling him back into the gospel ministry. He began preaching at rallies throughout England and was very fruitful and effective. One night as he was preparing to preach, he received one of those anonymous letters that pastors tend to get from time to time. And in it, the letter said, I know all about you. And it began to itemize his sins during that time when he had fallen away. And then the letter ended with a threat. If you dare to stand up and preach, I will make sure that this letter is disseminated widely and you are exposed for the fraud that you are. So what should he do? He got on his knees, he prayed, and God led him to do this. He walked out to preach, he took the letter out, he read it word for word, and he said to those gathered, I want you all to know that every word in this accusation is completely true. And I am that sinner. But I want you to know that God gives more grace. And his grace has healed, restored, and forgiven me. And it can for you too. That's what James wants us to know more than anything else. That's the theme of his letter. And if that is more than mental assent to you, if it is your experience, you see, then you are delivered from this error of easy believism and cheap grace. It's not cheap grace. It's expensive grace that God gives to any who humble themselves. And then he finishes this passage by talking about our need to continue in the valley, this place of humility. Because quite honestly, most Christians, sort of their operating assumption is, well, yeah, when you become a Christian, you kind of need to humble yourself. But then once you're in, then you kind of climb the mountaintop again, and you know everything's great, and you just kind of look at everybody and say, hey, y'all just need to be like me, if you work hard and walk with Jesus, then you can be like me, and life is back on the mountaintop again. And James says, no, you continue to walk in humility. And to motivate us to do that, he has this wonderful promise. And I want to go to the promise first, and then we're going to back up and look at what that kind of life looks like. The promise is in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's actually half of a quote from Jesus. Jesus said, the full quote is, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Think with me about the stark choices and results contained in what Jesus said. The stark choices. You either humble yourself or you exalt yourself. The results, if you exalt yourself, you make God to be your enemy. He opposes you. He will humble you. Do you think he's up to the task? Do you think God is up to the task of bringing low a person who exalts themselves? Read the Old Testament. He does it over and over again. Then the other result, those who humble themselves, God exalts. Do you think he's up to that task? Oh, yes. A synonym for exalting is glory. God knows how to bring us to the place of glory. I believe that God has put in the hearts of each one of us a longing for glory. It's part of our humanity as God's image bearers. He's a glorious God. We, his image bearers, we have a desire for glory. Let me say a word about white supremacy. That may seem to be an odd place to bring it up. You know, there's been a lot of condemnation about white supremacists lately, and rightly so. But what has been missing is a good explanation for its origin and its cure, together with the hatred and pride that goes with it. The origin of it is theological, and it's right here in what we're talking about. It's the longing for glory. But in white supremacy, you see, the path for achieving that glory is something other than Christ. It's my race. And that is evil and unbelieving. And you see, as is any other search for glory outside of Christ. God says here, Jesus taught, that when we humble ourselves, that he gives us that glory. It's a wonderful promise. So it kind of makes the humble life far more attractive. I mean, don't you want God working to bring you to glory? He promises to do that. That's staggering to me. I think I'm going to let him do that job. I think that's a good idea. But what does that look like? Well, James goes on to tell us what it looks like for us to take that place of humility where God will then bring glory and exaltation to us. So let's look real briefly. And I think the heart of it is the first thing he says there in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. That's the bottom line of what the humble walk looks like. Surrendering to God. That's the solution to anger, by the way. You say, God, my self agenda for my life, I've learned not to trust. That I don't even know what's best for myself. Thank you, God, that you do. And I just surrender. I submit myself to you. I submit myself to your rules found in the Bible. I submit myself to your providence at work in my life, the things that you choose for my life. I surrender to you, God. And that next statement, I think, is just kind of unpacking it. The next two things really kind of go together. Resist the devil, he says, and draw near to God. Well, that's just unpacking what it means to surrender and submit. Because what the devil wants to do in your life is the same thing he tried to do in Jesus' life. What did he try to do in Jesus' life when he tempted him? He tried to get Jesus to exert his own power and control over his own life rather than submitting to God. That's what he tried to do. That's what he's trying to do for you. You know, all this other stuff that the devil, you know, the smoke and mirrors, the fireworks, all this stuff, it's just a diversion. The main thing he wants to do in your life is to get you to think that it's the same thing he did in Adam and Eve's life. Your life apart from God is going to be so good. If you go your way instead of his way, that's where you're going to find satisfaction. That's the devil's work. And we resist him. And you have to do that every day. You understand? He's not going to leave you alone. He is doing that every day in your life. And what do you do instead? You draw near to God every day, multiple times every day. God, I submit to you. And sometimes just in little tiny ways. That offensive thing the other person just said to me, instead of retaliating, I'll submit to you, God. Show me if there's any truth in that. Draw near to God in humility, and he will draw near to you. And then he says, you know, cleanse our hands and purify our hearts, and we don't have time to go into that. You know, the question people come up or have there naturally is, well, isn't it only God who can do that? Yes, it is only God who can do that, in the same way that only God could raise Lazarus from the dead. But what did Jesus say to Lazarus? Lazarus, come forth. And it's the same idea here. Through his word, God gives power here. And we take steps to cleanse our hands, our outward life, and even our hearts, even knowing that it's only the power of God that can do that in us. And then finally, he says, weep and mourn. He's saying the good life is the life of repentance. Repentance is your friend, not your enemy. Because humility is your friend. It brings you to Jesus. And Jesus knows how to bring you to glory. Let's pray to him now. Thank you, Lord, that you know how to bring your children to glory. And so we pray, it's not a mystery, you tell us the path that it takes. It takes the path of humility in our lives. So open our eyes to see the way you are seeking to bless us with glory through humility. Make us a humble people who submit to you in all ways. And we submit to you now with our money as we give to you these gifts of our tithes and our offerings. And we do so with cheerful, thankful hearts. Bless them, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.